Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua? And let's begin with Joshua chapter 11. We're going to be covering ground rather rapidly tonight, and I'd like to read from the Living Bible. So if you want to follow along in your King James or whatever you have, that's fine. But I'm going to be reading from the Living, but just don't pay so much attention to the difference in language that you don't understand the concept. So therefore, if you'd like to, you might just listen, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. So Joshua chapter 11. So it says, when King Jabin of Hazor heard what had happened, he sent urgent messages to the following kings. Now, what had happened was that that the Lord lengthened the day so that all of the enemies of Israel would be wiped out, and they had great success in what was called the Southern Campaign. So what we have here in chapter 11, in the first 15 verses, is kind of a summary of what happened up north in the Northern Campaign, because there's three campaigns that they had, one in the central area that began at Jericho, then they went to the south, and then they went to the north. And the Northern Campaign is summarized in the first 15 verses of Joshua chapter 11. So again, so verse 1 says, when King Jabin of Hazor heard what had happened, he sent urgent messages. You bet they were urgent. Urgent messages to the following kings: King Jobab of Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of Ashaph, all the kings of the northern hill country, the kings in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, those in the lowland, the kings in the mountain areas of Dor on the west, the kings of Canaan both east and west, the kings of the Amorites, the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Perizzites, the kings of the Jebusites of the Jebusite hill country, the Hivite kings in the cities on the slopes of Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Now remember, these were kind of like city-states in a certain sense. They'd be cities, and there'd be a king that would be over them, and yet there could be surrounding villages also that would be in that area. So verse 4 says, all these kings responded by mobilizing their armies and uniting to crush Israel. Their combined troops, along with a vast array of horses and chariots, covered the landscape around the springs of Merom, as far as one could see, for they established their camp at the springs of Merom. 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them, for by this time tomorrow they will all be dead. Now the Lord used the term all. They'll all be dead. That means you're going to wipe out every single one of them. There's not going to be one person still alive of these armies. Now that's a lot of kings, and there'll be a lot of troops. So then the Lord continues in verse 6, and he says, hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Interesting. Now I want to pause here on verse 6 for just a moment, and he says, hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Now, that doesn't make sense to the natural mind, because you might say, well, now, wait a minute, there could be some warfare in the future, and the Israelites could use these horses. They could use these chariots. But the Lord says to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots for one reason. What was the reason? Because the Lord wanted what? The Lord wanted their reliance to be not on the horses, not on the chariots, but rather on him. In fact, if you go back and you study the Mosaic Law carefully, you'll find that the Lord says that he would not allow the leadership of Israel, of his people, to have horses, because horses are, you might say, in a certain sense, instruments of war. In other words, though, if you had a mighty army of horses and horsemen and whatever, that meant power. And the Lord was afraid they would trust in that, and so therefore he said, you know, I don't want my kings to have horses. Really, he didn't want to really be horses to be much involved in the economy of Israel at all. And one of the ways that you can tell that Solomon was going downhill was that he had these you know, these great horse stables at the place where actually the Battle of Armageddon will take place, around the plain of Esdraelon, the valley of Megiddo. He had you know, vast stables there. But again, he was departing from the Mosaic Law. And the heart of man then, when you got all this, you know, you have all this horsepower or chariot power, whatever you want, you say, well, I don't really need to trust in the Lord, because these can handle the problem. So here we get the Lord's mentality. And so he says in verse 4 again, he says, all these kings responded by mobilizing their armies and uniting to crush Israel. Their combined troops, along with a vast array of horses and chariots, covered the landscape on the landscape around the springs of Merom as far as one could see, for they established their camp at the springs of Merom. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them, for by this time tomorrow they will all be dead, hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." 7. Joshua and his troops arrived suddenly at the springs of Merom, and guess what? They attacked. Now, can't you imagine the vast amount of troops, how they would have been outmanned and everything? So anyway, they attacked, and then it says, "And the Lord gave all that vast army to the Israelites, who chased them as far as Great Sidon and a place called the Salt Pits, and eastward into the valley of Mizpah. So not one enemy troop survived the battle." 9. Then Joshua and his men did as the Lord had instructed, for they hamstrung the horses and burned all the chariots. 10. On the way back, Joshua captured Hazor and killed its king. Parenthesis, Hazor had at one time been the capital of the federation of all these kingdoms. Close parenthesis. Excuse me, in verse 11, every person there was killed and the city was burned. 12. Then he attacked and destroyed all the other cities of those kings. All the people were slaughtered, just as Moses had commanded long before. Parenthesis 13. However, Joshua did not burn any of the cities built on mounds except for Hazor. Close parenthesis. Verse 14. All the loot and cattle of the ravaged cities were taken by the Israelites for themselves, but they killed all the people. For so the Lord had commanded his disciple Moses, and Moses had passed the commandment on to Joshua, who did as he had been told. He carefully obeyed all of the Lord's instructions to Moses. 16. So Joshua conquered the entire land, the hill country, the Negeb, the land of Goshen, the lowlands, the Araba, and the hills and lowlands of Israel. The Israeli territory now extended all the way from Mount Halak near Seir to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And Joshua killed all the kings of those territories. 18. It took 7 years of war to accomplish all this. Now, I'm reading from the Living Bible. Now, in the King James, it says it took a long time, but there are Bible commentators that that feel it was 7 years, and I myself am of that persuasion, that it took 7 years to conquer Canaan land, just as Jesus will utilize 7 years in what is called the Great Tribulation as he moves against the wickedness of planet Earth once the church has been removed. Then verse 18, or 19 rather, says, "None of the cities was given a peace treaty except the Hivites of Gibeon. All the others were destroyed. For the Lord made the enemy kings want to fight the Israelis instead of asking for peace. So they were mercilessly killed as the Lord had commanded Moses." So you see, he hardened their hearts, to use the King James language. Now, with regard to this, as far as looking at something with regard to today would go, we know from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 that Russia is going to do something that is going to cause the wrath of God to flash hot in his face, and that is Russia is going to make an attack against the nation of Israel in conjunction with the Arab armies, and this will precipitate what we call World War III. And the interesting thing is that when we start out reading about this battle that's going to take place, the Lord says to Magog, Russia, you know, "I'm going to put hooks in your jaws," you know, Gog, the leader of Russia, "Hey, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws, and I'm going to, you know, like, draw you into the battle." So, you see, what we read here in this particular verse is that God deliberately wanted them to not seek peace. He deliberately wanted them to fight Israel so that thereby it would be all the easier for Israel to wipe them out. Now, it's the same with Russia. Russia is the only nation on the face of the earth today that I know of that has atheism, that there is no God, right within its very constitution. So therefore, the Lord will use their moving against Israel to do them his justice. So he's going to draw them against Israel, just as God drew these tribes against against the armies of Joshua. Now let's read verse 20 again. So verse 20 says, "For the Lord made the enemy kings want to fight the Israelis instead of asking for peace. So they were mercilessly killed as the Lord had commanded Moses." 21. "During this period, Joshua routed all of the giants, the descendants of Anak, who lived in the hill country in Hebron, Debir, Anab, Judah, and Israel. He killed them all and completely destroyed their cities. 22. None was left in all the land of Israel, though some still remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had instructed, Moses, and he gave it to the people of Israel as their inheritance, dividing the land among the tribes, so the land finally rested from its war." So that's after 7 years it was taken. But now let's notice again, let's read verses 21 and 22. "During this period, Joshua routed all of the giants." Giants. What does that mean? Well, I take it to be giants. They were big fellows. All right? "The descendants of Anak, who lived in the hill country in Hebron, Debir, Anab, Judah, and Israel. He killed them all and completely destroyed their cities." Now, you see, remember when the spies went in originally, during the time of Moses, the 12 spies went in, and then 10 of them said, we're going to be like, they're going to step on us, they're giants. But the two that had faith, Joshua and Caleb, says, no, they're just going to be, they're going to be just food for us. We're going to chew them up. And the idea being that God is with us. So here are the giants. God was with them. And literally, the giants got wiped out. So verse 21, "During this period, Joshua routed all the giants, the descendants of Anak, who lived in the hill country in Hebron, Debir, Anab, Judah, and Israel. He killed them all and completely destroyed their cities. None was left in all of the land of Israel, though some still remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod." Well, you see, remember when David fought Goliath? Goliath was from the town of Gath, I believe. See, so therefore, they didn't wipe out all of them. And so literally, David was fighting somebody that appears to have been 9 feet tall. Really a giant. Verse 23, "So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had instructed Moses, and he gave it to the people of Israel as their inheritance, dividing the land among the tribes, so the land finally rested from its war." So 12, "Here is the list of the kings on the east side of the Jordan River, whose cities were destroyed by the Israelis." So the east side of the Jordan now. Parenthesis, "The area involved stretched all the way from the valley of the Arnon River to Mount Hermon, including the cities of the eastern desert." So verse 2, "King Sihon of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, his kingdom extended from Aroer on the edge of the Arnon Valley and from the middle of the valley of the Arnon River to the Jabbok River, which is the boundary of the Ammonites. This includes half of the present area of Gilead, which lies north of the Jabbok River. 3, Sihon also controlled the Jordan River Valley as far north as the western shores of the Lake of Galilee, as far south as the Salt Sea and the slopes of Mount Pisgah. 4, King Og of Bashan, the last of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtoreth and Edrei. He ruled a territory stretching from Mount Hermon in the north to Salaka on Mount Bashan in the east, and on the west extending to the boundary of the kingdoms of Geshur and Maacah. His kingdom also stretched south to include the northern half of Gilead, where the boundary touched the border of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon. 6, Moses and the people of Israel had destroyed these people, and Moses gave the land to the tribes of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh." Here is a list of the kings destroyed by Joshua and the armies of Israel on the west side of the Jordan. Parenthesis, "This land, which lay between Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon and Mount Halak, west of Mount Seir, was allotted by Joshua to the other tribes of Israel." And then in verse 8, "The area included the hill country, the lowlands, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the Judean desert, and the Negev. The people who lived there were the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And then we have a long, long, long list of kings that were overcome. And then we come to the end of the chapter, and it says, "So in all, 31 kings and their cities were destroyed." Now, chapter 13. So it says in 13, it says, Joshua is now an old man. You are growing old, the Lord said to him, and there are still many nations to be conquered. So the back was broken, you might say, of the Canaanites, but there were nations or city-states that were still around in that area. So again, he says, you are growing old, the Lord said to him, and there are still many nations to be conquered. Here's a list of the areas still to be occupied. All right, all the land of the Philistines. Aha, you see, there's where, when David fought Goliath, Goliath was a Philistine. So the land of the Philistines was still to be taken. So all the land of the Philistines, the land of the Geshurites, the territory now belonging to the Canaanites from the brook of Egypt to the southern boundary of Ekron. Five cities of the Philistines, so Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The land of the Avim in the south. In the north, all the land of the Canaanites, including Meerah, which belongs to the Sidonians, stretching northward to Aphek at the boundary of the Amorites. The land of the Gebelites on the coast of all the Lebanon mountain area from Baal Gad beneath Mount Hermon in the south to the entrance of Hamath in the north. All the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephothmaim, including all the land of the Sidonians. So now the Lord continues and he says, I am ready to drive these people out from before the nation of Israel. So include all this territory when you divide the land among the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as I have commanded you. Now let's read that again. That's the Lord's instruction. So he says again, he says, this is right at the end, right before verse 8, I am ready to drive these people out from before the nation of Israel. He says, I haven't left you. You're still going to be victorious. So include all this territory when you divide the land among the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as I have commanded you. So the idea being, there's pockets around there. There are nations or city-states, but the thing is, I'm still with you. You can do it if you will. Did they? No. All right, not completely anyway. So then, verse 8, the other half of the tribe of Manasseh and the tribes of Reuben and Gad had already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, for Moses had previously assigned this land to them. 9, their territory ran from Aroer on the edge of the valley of the Arnon River, included the city in the valley, and crossed the tableland of Medeba to Dibon. 10, it also included all the cities of King Sihon of the Amorites who reigned in Heshbon and extended as far as the borders of Ammon. 11. It included Gilead, the territory of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all of Mount Hermon, Mount Bashan with its city of Salaka. 12. And all the territory of King Og of Bashan who had reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Parenthesis. He was the last of the Rephaim, for Moses had attacked them and driven them out. 13. However, the people of Israel had not driven out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, who still live there among the Israelites to this day. Close parenthesis. 14. The territorial assignments. So here we begin the territorial assignments. And it says, the land given to the tribe of Levi. Now, this is important to watch, the land of Levi. So the land given to the tribe of Levi. Moses hadn't assigned any land to the tribe of Levi. Instead, they were given the offerings brought to the Lord. So therefore, they were the priestly tribes, and as the sacrifices were brought to the Lord, that priestly tribe would be the ones that would consume those sacrifices. So they didn't really get any land. Then it says in verse 15, the land given to the tribe of Reuben, fitting the size of his territory and its size of population, Moses had assigned the following area to the tribe of Reuben. And then it begins to describe exactly where that would be, and they have names of various cities that we all may not be that familiar with. Then we go down to verse 24, and then it says the land given to the tribe of Gad. And then it says, Moses also assigned land to the tribe of Gad, in proportion to its population. See, that would be the reason why when you look on these Bible maps and you see the land divided up, it's not divided up in exact rectangles, because it was a large tribe that had a larger population was given a larger piece of land. And so then it says this territory included, and it goes through all of that. Then verse 29 says, the land given to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Moses had assigned the following territory to the half-tribe of Manasseh in proportion to its needs. And then it's given. And then verse 32 says, that is how Moses divided the land east of the Jordan River where the people were camped at that time across from Jericho. 33. Now notice in verse 32 here, though, that was how Moses divided the land. See, so therefore Moses did it on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, where the people were encamped at that time across from Jericho. In other words, on the east side of the city of Jericho. Verse 33, but Moses had given no land to the tribe of Levi, for as he had explained to them, the Lord God was their inheritance. He was all they needed. He would take care of them in other ways. Okay, that's the end of chapter 13, and that's as far as we'll take tonight. Now, I'd just like to make a few comments, and we can close the class. Now, what I'd like to point out is this. From the text right now, we don't see a problem. We see that God saw to it that the armies of Israel were able to break the backs of the mighty armies that were in what we call Canaan land. All right, that's good. There were pockets that were left, and the Lord says, I'm still going to be with you, and so therefore don't hesitate to take that land. However, as you read through the Old Testament and you study its history, you find they did not take all the land, but it was almost like they were so busy. Now, if you don't agree with me on this, don't hesitate to think otherwise, because some of this is a bit of an assumption on my part. And yet, I believe it's also founded on some Bible observations also, but they were so content in enjoying the good things that God had given them, they didn't bother to do exactly and completely all that the Lord had told them. Now, for example, one of the reasons that gives me to indicate that they just began to be pleasure-seeking rather than God-seeking is that we find that although Joshua is a book of victories, the book of Judges is a book of defeat. And we see that, you know, everything is going wrong in the book of Judges. And God, you know, raises up these judges when they're just about, you know, when they've about had it because they've been under the heel of their oppressors. Where did their oppressors come from? Well, they didn't wipe them out when you know, God was with them. So, therefore, we're left with kind of a happy feeling that God was with them. And yet, on the other hand, we say, hey, you know, what went wrong? What went wrong? Now, we could just close the book and have that echoing in our minds. What went wrong? What I'd like to do is apply this somewhat to our own lives. And we know that Joshua is the book that's going to teach us something that has to do with our lives today, because 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, all unto them, which would include the people of Joshua's time, who didn't take all the land when they could have, and then as the nation went downhill more in the book of Judges, it happened for our example that we might learn. Well, what can we learn from this? Well, a lot of things we can learn. We can learn physically as we look at Israel today. It's a tiny little nation over there, and you say, oh, how pathetic. You know, God wanted them to have all that land over there. What went wrong? Now, in our lives, we are faced with certain options, I feel, that are similar to the options that were faced by the people, the Israelites, in Joshua's time. See, now, breaking the back of the enemy, in my opinion, this analogy limps, but hopefully you can get my concept out of it. Breaking the back of the enemy in our lives, I believe, is going against what the natural mind would say and loudly and boldly saying, I proclaim that Jesus Christ is not mere man, but rather he is the Son of the living God. Furthermore, I believe that God raised him from the dead as on the third day. And I accept him as my Savior, period. Okay? as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Have you ever heard this phrase? Have you accepted Jesus as your own personal Savior? Have you accepted Jesus as your own personal Savior? Some say yes, somebody says no. All right. Now, see, they broke the back of the Canaanites just like we break the back of Satan over our lives by being born again by the Spirit of God and accepting Jesus. But you see, that isn't the end of it. See, really, when we want to move on in the ways of God, we need not only to accept Jesus as our Lord, but actually to make him the Lord of our lives. Now, what does that mean? That means to make him the Lord of our lives. That means to be in total conformity with what God wants us to do with regard to general directions in our lives, with regard to specific things that happen day in and day out. But the human condition, even within the Christian community, as I see it, is that we say, you know, just like Grace here, our hostess, you know, she opens the front door and she says, you know, welcome into this house. But she may say now, but you may not enter that closet that's downstairs or something. Right, Grace? I don't even know there's a closet down there. But anyway, there's a few closets in my house that I just people didn't see. But it's like we say, okay, Jesus, I open my heart to you. Come in, Jesus. And yet there are certain rooms in our heart that we say, Jesus, don't come into this one. This is what I want, Lord, and I want you to bless what I've already determined is going to be my lot. You know, some people say, this is what I want, Lord, now you bless it. And I'm not saying that's totally bad or anything, but in another sense, what we want to do is say, Lord, what do you want? And then, Lord, you move me to move in the direction that you have for my life. And so, therefore, we find that there are some that remain baby Christians all their lives, and they have all sorts of habits and vices, really. There's little things in their lives, a form of worldliness, you might say, that is not good, and it keeps them infants. Now, God gives us the power, but we have to have the desire to move against him. In Canaan land, God told Moses, and we pointed out there in the last chapter very carefully, the Lord says, now look, I'm still with you, and there's still a lot of these nations around, you know, not big nations, but, you know, you can wipe them out the same way you did when you, as a total group of 12 tribes, were moving against the enemy. Individually, you can do it in your own territory. I'm with you. But did they do it? They kind of says, well, they're over on this side of the hill, and they seem to be minding their own business, and I'm here, and the grapes are luscious, and the apples are red, and the corn is really neat, and I love siestas, and oh, let them be, and I'll be. The only problem is, right in your own backyard, you've got a big bear that's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and if you don't have trouble in your lifetime, you may have trouble down the line. See, and so this is what happened in the history of Israel. As we look into succeeding generations, they had great problems due to a mistake of only going halfway back in Joshua's time and in the time of Judges. Now, there's a verse that comes to my mind that's very profound from, of all books, you wouldn't expect me to turn here, but it's a verse that is very profound, and it's in the Song of Solomon. Let's go to the Song of Solomon. See if you can find that. After the book of Psalms, we have Proverbs, and then we have Ecclesiastes, and then we have the Song of Solomon. If you go to Isaiah, you've gone too far. So see if you can find the Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called the Canticle of Canticles. It has various titles. Now, within that particular book, which is an exquisitely beautiful poetic book, look at chapter 2 and verse 15. So Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15. And we all have that. Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15. We We have these words, reading from the King James. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Let's read that again. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now you might say, hey, you know, that sure is poetry because that's hard to understand. What does that mean to me? Well, it may mean a lot of things to different people. I could take a stab at it, and one thing that I might say that it would mean would have many meanings, but one of them, when it says, take us the foxes, now let us capture, let us get control of the foxes, I believe that it would refer to, one of the things would be the cares of this life. Now Jesus, when he talked in Luke about the end times, he says, watch out that you're not ensnared by the cares of this life. It's almost like Jesus, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, knew that we would have a very fast-paced society so that we would get totally bogged down in the things of this world to the point that there would be no spiritual productivity, and Satan would want it that way. And so therefore, you might just kind of think to yourself, are there little foxes in my life? Are there little foxes that just kind of eat the tender grapes, you know, before they've gotten a chance to really come to full bloom and are luscious and rich and nourishing? And it's a very, very profound verse. But now notice it didn't say big foxes. Didn't say big foxes. What would a big fox be? Well, a big fox probably be I go out and I join Al Capone's Chicago gangsters or something, you know, where I go around shooting people with machine guns. See, that would be, you know, you're doing things that are pretty bad. Okay, now Christians don't go out that often and rob banks, but there are a lot of little things that come into our lives that keep us from spiritual progress. You know, there are degrees of pride, there's self-will, there's just that seeking after pleasure. There's that refusal to say, yes, I know the Lord wants me to do, you know, thus and so, but I just don't want to. I just can't bring myself to that or whatever. And we kind of let it go and whatever it may be. All right? Now, another thing that I think is interesting is that in the New Testament it was recognized. In the New Testament it was recognized that Christians would seek to be Christians in a half-hearted, just like Joshua and the people went in. I'm not blaming Joshua, but it would be more the people or their children that just in a wholehearted fashion didn't take Canaan land. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and let's see, in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's take a look at verse 11. Let's start before verse 11. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's start in verse 4. Let's go there. No, let's go way back to 3, all right? We're going further and further back. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now watch this. It says, according to his divine power. See, whose power can overcome these problems? His divine power, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Doesn't that sound like the verse that we just had where the Lord says, look, and I'm with you. You know, there are nations still in Canaan land, but they can't stand in front of you, even though you're in the land in your own individual tribe. And so again, he says, according to his divine power, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Notice, through the knowledge of him. In other words, somehow or other, knowledge of Jesus. Now hang on to this. Knowledge of Jesus is a key to getting rid of the little foxes in our lives. Verse 4. by which are given to us exceedingly great promises, exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, you know, hey, you got faith in Jesus, that's great. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, boy, that's an important word there. If these things be in you and abound, see, we all have love to some degree, but does our love for one another, is it to such a degree that it abounds? So for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren, that would be spiritually barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. And then verse 11 is what I wanted to pinpoint on, and he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying here is that he was implying that back in his time, there were some people say, oh, I just want to squeeze into heaven. Just want to get there. If I just get in, I'm happy enough. And Peter says, no, no, no. He says, you want to have, you know, an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, back in Joshua's time, they were saying, well, we got Canaan land. No, we're here. We are more than they. Sure, there's pockets of them around, but we're more than they. But I'll tell you, the they began to grow and grow and grow. And you know what? After a few centuries, Israel was in Babylon, and the, quote, unquote, Canaanites, if you want to use that term, were back in the land. So therefore, we must move against the little foxes. Now, what is it that goes wrong? Well, let's go to James chapter 4 and verse 4. So go back about three or four pages. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Go back maybe three pages in your Bibles. Now here James, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about practical Christian living, and he's talking to Christians who apparently have some little foxes in their backyard, because he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. You might say, are they out committing physical fornication? No. What they're doing apparently here is they're committing spiritual fornication, because he says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. So what they were doing in God's eyes, they were going to some other lover, namely the world, rather than to him. See, people who stare into a television tube in that passive state of mind that they have, hour after hour, day after day, what is that? That is friendship with the world. Wouldn't somebody be shook up if you walked up to some Christian that was in some home and you know that they watch a lot of television? I'm not talking about Christian television. I'm talking about worldly television. And then you just look at that individual. Suppose some man is sitting in his chair and you just say, you adulterer! You know, boy, wouldn't that shake? What are you talking about? And he wouldn't understand at all what you mean. But you see here, according to the Word of God, it's true. Same way with sports. Sports can be carried too far. So you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, see, there can be problems in life. There can be problems in life because we strike up friendships. Now hang on. We strike up friendships with people who are of the world. Our intention may be good sometimes. Well, I'm going to bring them to the Lord. But the thing is, if their worldly thinking influences our conduct, We have little foxes in our backyard. You see, it goes so far in the book of 2 John that the Lord says, speaking to John in his second epistle at the end, he says, don't even let an unbeliever even come into your house. If they don't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, don't let them in. Now, does that mean you can't let the Fuller Brush man in? No, you let him in because it's just, but the idea is with an idea of fellowship, of communion. See, when you have communion with somebody in the sense of fellowship and exchanging of love, attitudes, ideas, see, it's one thing to desire to bring that person to the Lord, but on the other hand, if we partake of that lifestyle, if we are poisoned by the worldly thinking, this is not good. Now, how do we really get right on with Jesus? How do we really get to the point where we're solidly with the thinking of Jesus Christ? All right, now here's something that is the answer. But I can say I don't understand the answer. But I can say this, God, I believe, has given the answer. All right, so the thing is, we're living in very dangerous times. We can be influenced by worldly thinking. We don't really attain all that God has for us. And like with regard to friendships that we may have, we say, well, now look at this particular woman. She doesn't murder. She doesn't steal. She doesn't commit adultery, at least, you know, all that sort of thing. And we think, well, you know, that's really not so bad. And yet, you see, probably originally in Joshua's time, you know, they were looking over that next hill where there was a pocket of Canaanites. They said, well, they're minding their own business, you know, and they're not shooting bows and arrows or anything at us. You know, I guess we can kind of leave them alone. But it didn't work. You see, little by little, in a subtle way, they were being influenced. So therefore, we have to make sure that when we deal with unbelievers, we're dealing with them solely with the point of getting across the mentality of our Lord Jesus Christ as expressed through His Word. We receive nothing of their worldly thinking. That's what's so dangerous with the public school system, with its humanism. Kid gets out of the 12th grade and boy, he's got 12 years of indoctrination that the world gets along just fine without Jesus Christ and gets along fine without God. Because after all, we evolved. And so you see, rather than having the mindset on God that was intended, there is indeed heavy compromise. I'm going to give you two verses that I believe are the answer to this problem, and we'll close with that. All right, the first answer, I believe, is given in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 23. This verse would have been the answer at the time of Joshua. I believe it is the answer as far as we are concerned. This is the famous chapter, Matthew 13, where Jesus gives about seven parables in a row, and he teaches the same thing, that there's going to be a lot of counterfeit within the church, within Christendom anyway. And he talks about, he talks here about the various types of seed, you know, that most of it comes to naught. There's four types of seed. Three out of the four types come to nothing. And you might say, well, since the fourth type came to something, what was the key to their success? So in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23, Jesus says, but he that receives seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word. That means we must be immersed in the word. And then furthermore, Jesus says, and understands it. You're not going to understand the word unless you do a lot of cross-referencing. You can't just read one book of the Bible, concentrate on that, and feel that you know the word. There's a lot of interrelationships among the various books of the Bible and among the between the Old and the New Testament. So Jesus says, but he that receives seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the word was the key, And the understanding of the word was the key. And you might say to yourself, well, poor old people at Joshua's time, if only they had had that verse in front of them, maybe things would have been different. Aha! But wait. They had that verse in its own form in the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Joshua, and let's take a look at Joshua chapter 1, and let's look at perhaps the most famous verse of the entire book. So Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, and we close with this. So the Lord gives Joshua his key to success. And the Lord says, this book of the law, see, they didn't have the whole Old and New Testament, they just had five books. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. In other words, you're going to speak the word, and thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That's not just looking at it lightly, that's really taking it to heart. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua did a good job in his time. But I think what happened was, after the tribes split up, after the backbone had been broken of the Canaanites, then the people really didn't concentrate on the Word of God the way that they should have. They didn't meditate upon it the way that they should have, and therefore their minds were drawn to worldliness and to compromise, and the result was there were doors of their heart that they didn't want to leave open to Jehovah the Lord God, and the little foxes began to really get in there and do their damage, and the result was a people that was not the spiritual metal at the time of Joshua, and the nation, unfortunately, after the height of what occurred in the battles in conquering Canaan land, unfortunately went down, down, down. What's our key? Our key, I believe, is the Word of God. The Word of God and understanding it. I want to open all the little rooms of my heart to the Lord. I don't want little foxes to destroy the spiritual fruit of my life. But I don't have strength in myself, but I know that I can learn about Jesus through His Word. He is the one that gives me strength. Amen. Let's stand, please. Let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and if there's anyone listening to this tape someplace, sometime, and you want to receive Jesus and become a member of the family of God, why don't you say this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be.